Well, here you are, walking through the usual world that you know so well. It's Chippenham, or it's the forest where you walk the dog, or it's the shopping centre, or it's the supermarket, or whatever it is, and it's full of its familiar sights and sounds and smells and atmosphere, and everything just feels like it always does. And some would call it mundane, and indeed I suppose you might describe it as mundane, if it were not just for the constant uncertainty and pressure to conform to the latest ideas and beliefs. For no one can live in the world in which we live and regard it as mundane. Changeable, certainly. Unreliable, of course. But mundane it never is. There's always something about to accost us, so it seems, even if it isn't the rain that hammers down in July. And suddenly as you walk through this world, you come across something that doesn't fit. It's just completely different. It really doesn't belong there. It's a new sight or a new sound, a new phenomena that is so utterly different from everything else that it isn't just isn't just positively foreign. Perhaps it is otherworldly. I guess you might feel like that if you were wandering your way through John Coles Park and suddenly, where there wasn't before, you found one of these giant sequoia trees. Had suddenly appeared, plonked there, 500 feet high, I don't know how many feet across, and you would just go, what's that doing here? It is different. It doesn't belong in the world that I regard as normal. Well, actually, that's the sense with which John is describing the love of God here in 1 John chapter 3. How great is the way he starts this verse. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. The old King James Version uses the word behold or look. The ESV says see. It's the same phrase that Jesus' disciples used as they're sitting in a boat on the lake. And Jesus has just calmed the storm. And they look at him who stood up and said to the waves and the wind, peace be still. And they were. They looked at him and they said, what kind of man is this? He is otherworldly. This is different to anything I've ever experienced before. So says John of the love of God. This is otherworldly. It's a wow. Because this love is not one that we've encountered before in the world. This is an amazing love. And it's amazing, says John, because, well, look, read verse 1 with me of the chapter. How great, wow, is the love the Father has lavished on us, says John, that we should be called the children of God. You see, this love is so otherworldly, first of all, because it is freely and unconditionally given to us as Christians. It has been lavished on us. Now, I don't know what the word lavished brings into your mind, but I've got a couple of pictures. Let me share one of them with you. Lavish to me might mean that you're sitting on your birthday with a special surprise cake, and a slice has been cut for you, and it's just huge. And whatever your favorite flavor is, there it is, and it's in an enormous bowl, and the cream is being poured on. And you think that's enough, and they don't stop, and there's more cream poured on. And you think, well, that's getting quite a lot now. And they don't stop, and there's more cream being put on. And it's being lavished on until there's so much richness in that bowl that you don't know how you're going to cope. Is that what lavish brings to your mind? Here's another one, and I do think of this one. And this does happen occasionally in our house. Ruth makes this hot chocolate fudge pudding. My kids call it PCP, stands for proper chocolate pudding. There's another one that is CP, which is kind of okay. But PCP is when the sun comes out. We usually feed it to beach team as well, because it's a great way to win them on a Sunday before the rest of the week when they discover that it's hard work being on a beach mission. Here is hot chocolate sauce. And there's this chocolate cake, and you put ice cream on top of this hot chocolate cake, and then you've got this big pan with chocolate sauce, and just imagine this now, the hot chocolate sauce is being poured over the ice cream, and you don't stop, it's more hot chocolate sauce, and more hot chocolate sauce, and the ice cream is taking on that lovely, partially melted feeling to it, and the whole thing has been lavished on it. Have you got the idea? You're all too hungry now to listen to anything else, aren't you? And it's no other reason that it's given than you're loved. We are loved, says John, with a love that has been lavished upon us. It is utterly not of this world. You see, it's not of this world because in our world, love is always somehow conditional. Love is given, generally speaking, in our world, on the basis that there will be some kind of reciprocation. I will love you, you will love me. Or I will love you, you will be loyal to me. I will love you, and you will be consistent with me. I will love you, and you will give me something. I will love you, and. We always have an and in human relationships. It always works like that. And you may sit there and say, oh, no, I'm not like that at all. Well, just check. Check what happens the next time the person that you love is rude to you, or unkind to you, or unpleasant to you, or inconsistent with you, or somehow unloving to you. And at that point, don't you feel shocked and hurt, and somehow the love just seems just a bit more dented? God isn't like that, you see. His love is completely unconditionally. God, knowing that we will fail him again and again and again, still chooses to love us. Hey, imagine that birthday surprise cake again, and you've just been rude or horrible or unkind or unpleasant or inconsistent to the person that is pouring the cream on. How much cream they're going to pour on now? Probably just enough to make the cake taste okay. There you are. It's yours. Happy birthday. That's how it would work, isn't it? Or do you think they'd stop and pour it again and again? And you're busy ignoring them, being rude to them, being horrible to them. And they pour it again and again. And you might say, they're killing me with cream. But that's not the point. The point is that God is like that. He lavishes his love on us, knowing that we will be inconsistent. Because his love is completely, completely unconditional. And he does it, says John, because he has adopted us into his family. We may be called by his name. Now that might sound a bit strange, but people do that to Christians, don't they? In fact, the very name Christian means little Christ, although it was originally intended as an insult. Other people might call us who are trust in him the God Squad or God Botherers. Actually, you know what? It doesn't matter what they call us. But the very fact that they recognize that we are called by his name, that we have a loyalty and a love that is lavished on us on the basis of him, the fact that we are recipients of a love that is beyond this world, to be called by his name, to belong to him, it's fine, says John, for that, verse 1, is what we are. You see, all through this letter, John has been reassuring these first readers with facts. If you just cast your eye again across page 864 in the Church Bible, perhaps. Cast your eye across chapter 1. He wants them to be reassured. He starts with this wonderful phrase, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. You can be completely sure of the reliability of what it is we're preaching. It's all about Jesus. He's spoken to them of the reality of sin and forgiveness. He's spoken of the experience of walking in the light, of knowing Jesus, and the very real opposition that will result from those who oppose him. But actually, it all stands under the overarching reassurance that those who trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord may know that they are a part of a whole new family, that they have been loved into being named as belonging to him. I wonder if you think, if you're a Christian this morning, if you think of yourself in those terms. You see, it doesn't matter what your surname is. It doesn't matter what your first name is. It doesn't matter what your job title is. It doesn't matter what your rank or responsibility is. Actually, it doesn't matter whatever people call you. Because, says John, we have this love lavished on us. And we bear the name and receive the love of the God of the universe. Whoever you are, whatever your background may be, whatever your circumstances may be, if you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you and I share one major, overarching, overwhelming privilege. We are the children of the King. Children of the King of Kings, actually. Now, I don't know whether you think of yourself in those terms, but, says John, those are the terms in which you and I can think of ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is light to live by. So very many Christians spend their lives trying hard to somehow earn the love of God. It's like we're constantly sitting a cosmic exam. We're just coming now to the end of the exam season. And so many of our young people have been through this horrible experience, and it is a horrible experience, isn't it, of trying just to make sure that what they've learned in the previous months and weeks and years, I suppose, is all fresh in their head and their understanding can be demonstrated in those 2 or 3 hours where they're sitting with a bit of paper and a pen and they're going to be tested on what they know. It's traumatic. It's horrible. It's necessary. And they just hope that when they revise, it is revision rather than vision. In other words, that they're reminding themselves rather than learning it for the first time. And when they get in the exam, they sit down and they're asked questions and they're tested. Some people live their Christian lives as if life is one big test all the time. Oh no, I've only managed a 5-minute quiet time today. I must do better or God won't bless me. Oh no, I didn't quite manage to get to that prayer meeting. I must do better, or maybe I'm not sure whether or not I'm a Christian. Oh no, this whole Christian log is just such hard work. I can't keep it up. I get so fed up of trying. Have you ever thought that? Now, that's not to say quiet times aren't great to have. I hope you do, regularly, or, well, daily. And I hope you manage more than 5 minutes, because it will bless you. And I hope you can come to the prayer meeting and or the house group. Well, and the house group. We alternate them. Please come. It will bless you and bless us. But the whole idea that this Christian life is one big exam is just so wrong. There's no exam. Really. There's no exam. It is all of grace. When God looks at you and me as Christians, He doesn't see people whose adoption papers are not quite through and He can't decide whether to throw them out or not. If you are a Christian, your adoption papers are secure, set in heaven. Your name has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, as John describes it in the book of Revelation. There's a full stop after your name and it is irrevocable. Nothing to change that. No exam. If you are a Christian, then you can rest assured that you are loved. At which point, I'm very tempted just to go, and let's just sit for half an hour and ponder that, and we won't say any more. That would be profitable. But actually, John does say a few things more, and it's worth us listening to him. You see, of course, the world doesn't recognize that designation. We might know that we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and have been adopted into God's family so that we bear this name, children of God, so that we don't have to try and work our way to heaven because Jesus has done everything to get us there. We might know that because we're assured from God's word, but the world doesn't seem to recognize it. Hey, says John, that's not surprising, is it? Verse 1 again. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What did they call Jesus when he walked on earth? Liar, scoundrel, politician, deceiver. You go through the Gospels, you can read the kind of things that they say about him, and ultimately said they nailed him to a cross and they thought they were doing the world a favor. But look again at John's Gospel, chapter 1, for a moment with me, will you? Just turn in your Bible. There is no surprise. It's on page 748 if you're using a church Bible. And verse 10 picks it up. He was in the world. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That is an amazing love. It took Jesus to the cross to earn that, to buy us. It is an amazing love. We have love lavished upon us. It is light to live by every day. When you are feeling low, know that when the rest of the world has left you alone, you are loved with an eternal, cosmic, beyond cosmic love. But it leads on, you see, to an amazing hope. Says John, not just verse 1, but verse 2. Dear friends, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, if God has lavished his love upon us, it's not simply so that we can live our lives with a degree of relationship, but actually so that we can live our lives in the light of certainty. Dear friends, says John, beloved John, he calls them in the original, it's phrased. Those loved by God, and therefore loved by this elderly apostle, now that we're adopted. It's not all clear, he says. Now that we've got this designation, this new status, this membership of his family, now that we've got this name, what next? Well, he says, what we will be has not yet been made known. The hope to which we are called is fantastic, but we don't exactly know what it's going to be like, what heaven's going to be like. We can't describe it. It's described in the most extreme terms in the Bible, isn't it? So you've got in Isaiah, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the lion and the cobra and the little child will lead them. There is peace in this new creation. John says in Revelation 21, he says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and he will be their God. And what does he say? It says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And then he will say, he says, there will be no more crying. That in its own right would be a relief if it were not for everything else that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. But what we do know, he says, is that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that sounds rather strange. Think on this for a moment. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis describes creation for us. God spoke, and it was made. God spoke, and it was made. And he did that every day, and the world was formed, and then it was filled. And then on the last day, on day 6, he made the animals, and he made humanity, human beings. And verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It looked so good at the beginning until human beings turned and rejected his authority and broke his rule. And the world fell apart as a result. And so when you get to Psalm 8 that we read earlier on this morning together, and you read of this ideal humanity made in God's image, somehow as there is an inconsistency. You see in Genesis 1, everything under his rule, the rule of human beings, and were made in the image of God. And you see in Psalm 8, this wonderful setting of everything made in the image of God. And you look away from your Bible and you look around and you see that the world does not look like that. And if God's image is in us, then it's a very tarnished one because we get it wrong and we make mistakes and we're rebellious and the world is broken and everything just seems to be wrong. Right now that image is tarnished. We are not good examples. I shudder perhaps to look in the mirror and think God is reflected in me. Don't you? When you look in the mirror, don't you think, wow, if that's what people think God is like, we have a problem. We're not pure and holy and righteous and perfect. Rather, we are mixed up and rebellious and sinful and faithless. We think wrong and we do wrong, and most of the time are thoroughly inconsistent. But one day, says John, when the Lord Jesus returns, all wrongs will be righted, and justice will be done and seen to be done, and the gradual process that he has engaged of in changing us to be more like him, one day that will be complete. And the great promise of the hope of heaven will be, in Revelation 22, we will see his face. That's it. There is this promise, you see, that one day his image will be restored. Verse 2. When he appears, we shall be like him, pure and holy and righteous and perfect and totally consistent. Wouldn't that be good? Don't you aspire to that? Wouldn't that be a thorough relief to know that you're going to get it right today? And not because you have to, but because you just like that? Won't it be wonderful not to have the temptation to get angry when we know it's wrong, or to lie, or to think things, or to do things, or to say things? Won't it be just such a relief to be like that? We will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will know him face to face. With such love and such hope, how should you and I respond? You could dine out on that concept of the love of the Father lavished on you, couldn't you? Just lie back and enjoy. Relax. He loves you. And we're going to be like him. But there is a response, actually. How can you respond to such love and hope? How should we respond? Remember, you see, that the response that we give is not a response of obligation, but a response of love. And John says that there is a notable response, a response that you can mark, that you can see, that the whole world will see marked out if we respond rightly. Everyone, he says, verse 3, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, since we've trusted in Jesus and what he has done to save us, since we share this amazing future, well, it should and it does have an effect. It will surely bring a response that we long for it with a yearning. Just imagine for a moment, we can grab any model you like, really, but just imagine for a moment that you're promised that one day, someday, you will go and live in a royal palace. Maybe Buckingham Palace. It is for you. You will own it. This is not seditious. I'm not calling for the downfall of the Queen or anything. It's just to pretend, okay? And you've been told that this will be yours, that Her Majesty will give you the privilege and pleasure of living in Buckingham Palace with all of its lavish... some of us would say at that point, oh, no, I couldn't stand it. But just run with the illustration, will you, for a moment? And you're taken up and you're given one of those tours around the palace, even into the private apartments, because when you live there, they will be yours too. And then you're taken home again and told, well, one day it will be yours, but not quite yet. What would you do? What would you do with that? Would you just forget about it because you're one of those super disciplined people that just never hopes for what may not happen? Or would you be someone who would dream of it, who would long for it, who would hope for it, particularly when the difficulties come in life, and they always do for all of us? Wouldn't you think, oh, one day I'll be there, one day I'll belong there. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be, maybe I just better organize my table manners a bit more, a bit better. I better know which one is the fish spoon and so on. You know, one day I, fish knife, I will, you see, you were listening, weren't you? Maybe I just better. Don't you think that you would live life in the light of that hope and that reality? Prepare for it. Think about it. Maybe start to assemble the odd bit of clothing that might, if you could afford it, just kind of suit there rather than where you live right now. Don't you think you'd start to think in those terms? I would. Says John, this is the light that we are to live by. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, 2 Corinthians 7. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You see, since God is our Heavenly Father, since I make it, I'm a member of His family, since I have been adopted and I'm living in this lavish love that's poured into me all the time, well, what's my response going to be? Surely it's going to be that I make it my desire to please Him, isn't it? In everything. And it's not because I have an exam to pass, but because I'm responding in love to the one who has loved me. Indeed, I seek to live up to what I am. It's not a question of keeping it up, but actually of living it up. Jesus said, I've come to bring life, and life in all its fullness. True freedom, remember, is not the freedom to do what you like, but the freedom to do what you should. And you and I, if we're Christians, have this great privilege of being members of His family. Remember back to chapter 1 and the challenge to walk in light rather than darkness. So as a Christian, I know the difference, therefore, between right and wrong. So I will fight to choose right and purify myself to be more like Him, to get into the groove, to exercise that grace to which I've been called. And actually, that's both a challenge and an encouragement. Actually, it's easy to grasp what he's describing and unearth it in real terms. And John does that in verse 4. Just look. So he says, what does that mean in practice? Well, here's the example. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. How do I recognize that I'm not walking in light? Well, it's easy. How do I recognize that I'm not behaving as a child of God? The answer is I'm breaking God's law. I'm taking what he's clearly articulated as right and wrong, as the right response to his grace and his love and his mercy, and I'm ignoring it. That's when I'm not behaving as a child of God. So I take the Bible and I just pretend it isn't there. Or I read it and I don't take any notice of it. Remember, when you first encounter the law of God in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, remember Exodus chapter 20 comes after Exodus chapters 1 to 19. And in 1 to 19 is the description of being rescued, the people of God being rescued from slavery in Egypt, coming through the Red Sea, coming through the Passover, coming through the Red Sea, coming to chapter 19 where he says to them, I have loved you, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You are the people I have redeemed. Now, since you're the people I have redeemed, this is how you are to respond. And he gives the Ten Commandments and everything that follows. The law of God was not given to those with whom he had no relationship, but with those whom he had already saved. And for us, he's promised in Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. You and I have a clarity of what our response should be because we have the Word of God accessible to us and the Holy Spirit applying it to us. How should I respond to love is John's challenge. Answer, by loving back, by listening carefully, by exercising the relationship and doing what pleases him. So we only have to open it and ask him to help us and we'll see what is an appropriate response. And it really is an appropriate response. Sin, the breaking of his law, is not a consistent response of someone who is a child of God. But you know, he says in verse 5 of our passage, you know that when he appears, that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen him or known him. Listen, says John, you've got this love that's been poured onto you. And because of that love, you have this hope that you're looking forward to. And your response is clear. Your response is to love God back. And loving him means doing what he says, honoring him first, thinking in terms in light of his love. It's not that Christians never sin. He's already dealt with that in chapter 1. Just look back at chapter 1 and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. No, it's not that we don't sin. We exercise the love. But what is it? It is to say, is that someone who keeps on sinning, someone who has this love of God lavished on them, who has this hope given to them, who knows that they are loved, that they can relax and enjoy, and then who looks God square in the face and says, I don't care. I'm just going to do my own thing. You're not my priority, I'm my priority. Who cares? And the attitude to God's word, and they're showing no signs of, all the signs of someone who has no idea what it is to be known and to love him. You know, I've met people like that, and surely you have too, who talk the talk, who've read the books, who articulate the gospel, who can talk about, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but the truth is, they just, their lives deny that they know him at all. They don't struggle with sin. They just carry on as if it doesn't matter. And they're not being changed to be like him, for they like themselves more. Actually, in these verses, the Holy Spirit is giving them a warning. The warning is, if that's what you're like, you think he doesn't care, and you're wandering away, and you're ignoring him, and prioritizing yourself, well, you don't know him at all. But he's also giving us an encouragement that we have an amazing love, that we share an amazing hope, and that our response will be obvious, notable, because we simply love him back.